The rest of you go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 5. This morning we have a nice, relaxing message. Not only do I think you probably, you know, just agree with me, well, that might be assuming too much, but it'll be easy to swallow. I think it's not as much. Last week was a lot of stuff. And over the last couple of weeks there have been some really heavy topics that we've covered, and this one's just going to be nice and smooth. But something, let me get that for you, pastor's kids. Something that I was impressed with this week was that Jesus' words are never bland. Even in this passage we're going to look at today, where he's just talking about not making false oaths, and it seems pretty obvious what he's going to say. At the end of it, he says this: anything else comes from the evil one. So anything else besides just being honest comes from Satan himself. So Jesus' words are never bland. And this is, I think, something that's good for us to think about and grasp and be okay with and actually look for in his words. Sometimes Jesus is offensive. And I kind of warned you when we started this process that I'm just going to tell you what Jesus is saying, and sometimes we're not going to want to hear it. Sometimes some of the things he says, you'll maybe not want to come back to church here. Because his words are never bland. Sometimes they're offensive, but sometimes they're very comforting. Sometimes they're convicting, and sometimes they're encouraging. Sometimes they're downright painful, and sometimes they're sweet. But they are never bland. His words are never bland. So if we're honestly reading his words, honestly thinking about what he's saying, we're going to be wincing occasionally. We're going to be like, ooh, that hurt. But here's the thing that's cool, is that we can know he's being honest. He's telling us the truth. He's shooting straight, and it's for our own good. So before we get to the passage, I wanted to tell you a little something funny. Last week, after the service, I had a kid come up to me, and he said, you know, when I grow up, I'm going to be rich. And I thought, okay, that's something that's great to aim for. You know, he said, well, and when I get rich, I'm going to give you lots and lots of money. And, all right, well, I'll take you up on that. I don't understand. Why are you saying that? He goes, well, my dad just keeps saying you're the poorest preacher he's ever heard. Just kidding. That didn't actually happen. One of you told me that joke. I thought that'd be fitting. Well, I got to use that. All right. I don't know if that person that told me that was trying to communicate something to me or not, but this morning we're going to look at this idea of character in the kingdom of heaven, character in the kingdom, and what Jesus is calling for us in terms of his followers and the character that we are to have. But first, because it's good to review sometimes where we've been, I thought we could do a little quiz. All right. So before we get to the quiz, I just want to remind you we're in the Gospel of Matthew, which is a biography of Jesus' life, his ministry, his teachings, his miracles, his death, and his resurrection, written by Matthew, who is one of his closest followers, spent 3.5 years or so with Jesus. Jesus night and day, sleeping, eating, walking, everything. So he knew Jesus very well. And after Jesus died and ascended to heaven a few years later, Matthew decided we need to record what Jesus did and what he taught and who he was. So that's kind of the overview of what Matthew, how the Gospel of Matthew came about. We're going to do a little quiz now. There's 7 questions with a tiebreaker. Just going to have a little fun, but this is what I recommend you do. I recommend you identify somebody in here that you're going to go head-to-head with on this quiz, okay? So right now, find somebody near you. You're like, it's you and me. It's on mano a mano. You can put down a little friendly wager on this if you want. You know, you pay for lunch today when we go out. If you lose, whatever it is. I'm not kidding. It's right there in your sermon notes. You can write. You got to write your answers down so that we know you're not cheating, okay? Because if you know, we ask the question, you don't write the answer down, and then I say, well, the answer was, you know, C. You're like, oh, yeah, that's what I said. You got to actually write it down. You got to commit. You have to say what you're really thinking, okay? So figure out who you're going to go head-to-head with in this and see who's going to come out on top, all right? First question. You see it on your notes there, right? Quiz, and then 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. All right, first question. In the book of Matthew, the phrase kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God appears A, 20 to 30 times, B, 35 to 45 times, C, 40 to 50 times, or D, never. All right. This is where we get the music. What's that music? From Jeopardy music? Yeah. I'm not going to try. It will be terrible if I try. All right. You guys got your answers? Put your pencils down. The answer is B, 35 to 45 times. All right. If you got it right, circle it. If you got it wrong, cross it out. You missed it. All right. So here's the thing. It's 35 to 45 times because, you know, Matthew says kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, and then a few times he says the kingdom, and he's referring to that same thing, but he doesn't actually say kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. And the whole idea is that Jesus is trying to communicate that the kingdom of heaven is being initiated now. At his arrival, he's initiating this new kingdom, this new era in God's relationship with people. That now the offer of salvation and a relationship with God was going out worldwide, and the kingdom exists of those who place their faith in him. And that's all it takes. It doesn't matter what geography, it doesn't matter what your ethnicity. If you place your faith in Jesus, you're part of the kingdom of heaven, and then there's going to be a future fulfillment of that kingdom when Jesus returns in glory and sets up the new heaven and the new earth. All right, number two. When Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, he is referring to a new... I just told you. Shoot. That's... C. If any of you get this wrong, you should just leave now. All right? A new era in God's relationship with people, be the place people go when they die, or see the movie with Liam Neeson and Orlando Bloom. I can't remember if I saw the movie, but I just, when I think of the kingdom of heaven, I think of that movie. And just to clarify now that you all know the right answer, Jesus is not talking about heaven like we think of heaven. He is talking about a future fulfillment, like I said, but he's not talking about heaven like we think of heaven. Number three. The big idea Matthew is trying to communicate is that A, Jesus is a great teacher. B, Jesus was a really nice guy who helped a lot of people. C, Jesus changed the world. Or D, Jesus was the fulfillment of Old Testament, of the Old Testament. A, B, C, or D? Come on. No, there's not an E. Everybody got their answer? Wrote it down? All right, the answer is D. The main theme of Matthew's account is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And in case I accidentally give any more answers away, I'm not going to talk about that anymore. Number four. When Jesus and other parts of the Bible talk about the law, I should put that in quotes, he is talking about A, Roman laws, B, the laws of whatever land a person lives in, C, sheriffs or law enforcement officials, or D, the rules found in the Old Testament. Got your answers? Everybody good? All right. Answer is, you wrote down? D, right? He's talking about the rules found in the Old Testament. And I've actually heard people, when they're teaching, and they go come across something about the law, and they actually apply it to, like, the laws of America don't, you know, break the speed limit, stuff like that. So we want to be clear about that. When Jesus and others talk about the law, he's talking about the rules found in the Old Testament. All right, number five. How many commandments are in the Old Testament law? How many thou shalt's or do nots are in the Old Testament law? 10, 227, 603, or 613? A little bit of trick question there. Yeah, think on that one. All right, how many of you put D? That's when you raise your hand. If you did that, you raise your hand. All right, we got a few. It's D, 613. There's 600, not 10, okay, the 10 are the famous ones that we know about, but there's 613 do this and don't do this is in the Old Testament that the Jews lived by. Number six, what is a good way to categorize the Old Testament laws? Logical laws and weird laws, civil laws, ceremonial laws and moral laws, laws we like and laws we don't like, laws Jesus taught and laws he didn't teach. Everybody got it? All right. Anybody put A? That is a way. There are logical laws, and there are really weird laws. It's B. So you got B, circle that. If you got it wrong, cross it out. All right, number seven, and then we'll have a tiebreaker. Number seven, Jesus' biggest enemies were Pilate and Herod, the religious leaders, prostitutes, thieves, murderers, and other bad people, or the Jews. A, B, C, or D, you got your answers. Wrote it down. You're not going to cheat. Okay. Answer is B. Everybody probably got that right. It wasn't the Jews. The Jews weren't his enemy. He actually first went and spent the majority of his time working with the Jewish people. It was the religious leaders. All right. So anybody get 7 out of 7? Okay. We got a few 7 out of 7. So now we got a tiebreaker. All right. This tiebreaker goes for who, you know, gets the best score overall. But I think the people that got the 7 out of 7 will probably also tie on the tiebreaker. But this tiebreaker also works for those of you, you know, in your competition with one another. So if we just want to solve, how many ties did we have in your competitions with? Okay. We got a few ties. All right. So hopefully this is a tiebreaker here. Name the different groups of people that were Jesus' main enemies or opponents. Okay, there was a number of different groups. They had names. These groups had names. Kind of like Baptists are a group of Christians. These enemies or opponents were categorized in groups. What's that? They do not have to be spelled right, but of course if it's, you know, one-on-one, you guys make the rules up between each other there. So there was five that I've told you about, but there's a couple others that if you're really, you know, really aware of what was all going on at that time, you could probably get maybe some half credit for these others. All right, I'll give you a few more minutes. Not minutes. That'd be a long, awkward silence. I'll just keep saying nonsensical things for you know, it's like when you're watching the news. This is funny. I was watching, did you say a police chase in Los Angeles this week ago or whatever? The 45-minute police chase? Guy was driving through L.A. crazy. And it's really funny to watch that live footage, 45 minutes, and listen to the news announcers talking, because they just keep saying over and over again the most ridiculous and redundant things. He's really driving recklessly. Somebody's going to get hurt. No, duh. That's it. You got to be kidding me. He's in the They say it over and over and over again. Okay, is that enough time? You guys got it all? Anybody get all five? Or are they confident they got all five? Sam's confident he got all five? All right. All right, here we go. Should we put him on the spot?
Yeah.
All right, Sam. Name them off.
Scribes.
Yes. Oh, okay, so publicans, Sanhedrins, and zealots would count for half points because I didn't mention those, as well as Essenes, Gnostics, and Stoics. Those would all kind of fit into the category of half points. So the ones you got correct were Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, and then the ones I mentioned were rabbis and priests.
And the Holy High Priest.
The Holy High Priest.
Yes. The Holy High Priest.
All right. So of the people that got 7 out of 7, anybody get 5 out of 5 on the 5? No? Anybody get 4 out of 5? Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, rabbis, and priests. No. 3 out of 5? 2 out of 5. I think Karen won. Oh. This is for the people that got 7 out of 7 on the first part. You got 3? And she got 3? Karen and my mom tied, I think, as far as I can tell on the fly from up here. But we may have to go back and review the answers and make sure there was no cheating involved. Okay, let's go ahead and look at the passage. We're looking at Matthew 5, 33 through 37. Let's read that together. If you don't have a Bible, I'd be happy to give you one, so just let me know after the service. Matthew 5, 33 through 37, Jesus says this. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Nowadays, we do all the time. Huh? Okay, so anyways, you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. So this whole section here, Jesus is talking about character, the integrity of those who are citizens of the kingdom and what he expects from them. And he's confronting a practice that was really common at the time, and he's correcting it because there was a widely held opinion or belief that people perpetuated and they just participated in. So the first thing I want to point out is that, number one, we don't want to believe everything we hear. Number one, do not believe everything you hear. All the time we get these ideas, these value systems, these philosophies, these truth claims that circulate in our culture, in every culture really, and they are not rooted in truth. They're not rooted in reality. They're fake. Okay, so for example, I just learned this week. I thought this was fascinating. The phrase "beam me up, Scotty" never appears in a single episode of Star Trek or a single one of the movies, Star Trek movies. Never. Hundreds. I don't know how many. I don't like Star Trek. I watched it a little bit as a kid when it was the only thing on. So I don't really know how many is, but I think it's like 10 seasons and 6 movies or something like that. Never does the phrase "beam me up, Scotty" appear. Phrases similar appear, but not that phrase "beam me up, Scotty." Does that blow your mind? On a more serious note, you probably are familiar with this, but I think it's important to recognize is that the phrase or the concept separation of church and state, or specifically the phrase, doesn't appear in the Constitution anywhere. It's not even one of the amendments. The separation of church and state appeared in a letter from Thomas Jefferson to a group of Baptists, where he was assuring them that the government would not prohibit them from worshiping how they wanted or impose upon them how they must worship. And so now that phrase has been hijacked, and it's been used to try to remove all forms of God from everything government, the schools, the government buildings, everything. And that's not what the original intention was. It wasn't in the Constitution. And I firmly believe that our country would do well to look to God and look to Scripture as a guide. But I also think we should be careful, because we live in a free country. And that's a fundamental value of America is freedom. And so there's freedom for other religions to gain prominence. And if we want to force our religion on our country through our government, we need to be careful about what the repercussions of that might be down the line. Are we willing, in a free country, when Islam becomes the prominent religion or Buddhism becomes the prominent religion, that they would force that upon us? I think it's something to think about. So anyways, the phrase separation of church and state, not in the Constitution. So there's all these things that we accept as true, and we believe when in reality they aren't true. So Jesus is doing that. He says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. And then he says, but I say to you, and he's going to correct it. Now, there's something I want to make sure I point out here and is very clear. Jesus is quoting the Old Testament, and he's not undermining what the Old Testament intended to communicate. He's not saying, don't do what the Old Testament said to do. He's not doing that. He is quoting it word for word, but what he's doing is he's referring to a practice that they had taken up. He's referring to how they had begun to apply the words of the Old Testament. So I don't want you to misunderstand. Jesus is not undermining the Old Testament. But this is something that we deal with, this idea of accepting things that aren't necessarily true. And so I came up with a list of some of the things that I think can be prominent in the church in America that we accept as good, right, biblical, true things. The first one, God helps those who help themselves. That's not in the Bible anywhere. That was actually Benjamin Franklin who said that. And in actuality, if you study Scripture, you'll find kind of the opposite, that God helps those who serve God. And that doesn't always mean that you're helping yourself. It often means that you're sacrificing yourself. The first will be last, and the last will be first. Now, logically, we know this happens, right? A person who's a problem solver and a hard worker and committed usually succeeds. But to perpetuate this as something, as a promise from God or something biblical, is wrong. It's not in the Bible. The second one, God won't give you more than you can handle. There's a bunch of people lying in graves that have gotten a lot more than they can handle, right? And there's a lot of situations that we get through and we're like, I don't know how I made it through that. The Bible never says that God will not give you more than you can handle. What it does say is when times get dark and when things are heavy and things are very, very difficult and you feel like you can't go on, turn to Him and cast your cares on Him and find your strength in Him and find your guidance in Him, and He'll carry you through. There are many paths to God. A lot of people believe that, and you even hear Christians sometimes perpetuate that idea. And the reality is that people are welcome to believe that, but that is not what the Bible communicates. The Bible is very clear that there is one God, and then there is one way to God. And Jesus Himself said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I'm the life. No one gets to the Father but by me. And as we read the Gospel of Matthew, each of us is confronted with that reality. What do we make of Jesus' claims? He claimed to be God. He claimed to be the only sacrifice that would pay for sins. He did miracles that nobody else could do. He died, and He claimed to have risen again. And each one of us has to decide either that's the greatest fraud perpetuated on humanity, or it's true. Either He's a great liar and deceiver and deceived many, or it's true. There's no middle ground. There's no He's a good guy. There's no He's a good teacher. It's either a huge lie or it's the greatest truth in the history of humanity. And He deserves our total allegiance and our everything. Just be yourself. You know, this is one that if we had time to kind of talk about it, you could talk a little bit more about it. Because God created each one of us uniquely, right? Gave us personality and different gifts and characteristics that are used for his kingdom. But here's the thing, is a lot of times when we say just be yourself, the idea is, you know, just do what you want, how you want, when you want. And the reality is that each one of us, every cell of our being is infected by sin. We are sinners. We are born sinners. Sin is in us, and we will not be able to shake that sin nature until we die. And so the thoughts of our mind and the actions and our words are often corrupted by sin. So if we perpetuate this idea, just be yourself, then we might be encouraging people to participate in sin and to just not even worry about the sin nature that they have. So I think we need to be very careful about that. Just be yourself. It's not in the Bible. You deserve a vacation, a new car, new shoes. You know, this isn't really one that people, I guess, say that the... Actually, there are preachers that talk like this, but, you know, and the whole idea of I need this or I need that, and yeah, that was confusing, but now I know why you did that. That whole idea is not in the Bible. We don't deserve anything. Everything we get, everything we've received, the forgiveness, the love of God, the physical possessions, those are all blessings from God that we should be grateful for every one of those and for his grace that he showed us. Another one, this is all part of God's plan. This is a bad one that people tend to use kind of carelessly when somebody has experienced something really awful. Particularly if somebody has experienced something where somebody else sinned against them and they're grieving and they're mourning and they're wounded, and then somebody will say this phrase, this is all part of God's plan. In reality, a lot of those things are not part of God's plan. God is sovereign. He's in control. Nothing happens that's against that he can't control. Nothing happens outside of his control, but he allows certain things to happen in certain situations because he's given us free will. Because we choose sin, he allows certain things to happen. It's not what he wants to have happen. It's not what he desired. He desired something else, but in his divine wisdom, he has allowed humanity free will, and sometimes really bad things happen. So to say that it's all a part of God's plan can give somebody a real skewed view of who God is and what God is doing in their life. But the truth is that for those who follow Jesus and love Jesus, that he often will redeem the most painful and difficult and dark things in our life. He'll redeem those things for his glory and for our good. So don't believe everything you hear. Please don't believe everything you hear. Please evaluate everything you hear by Scripture, especially things I say. So when I say something, you're like, that does not sound right. That offended me. That irritated me. That sounds wrong. Just go to the Bible. Just open it up and just read, and you will occasionally find out that I said something wrong. I'm sure of it. And as long as what you're doing is you're comparing what I say to Scripture, I'm all for it. Show me I'm wrong. And point it out, and let's all be people that look to the Bible and let the Bible speak to us. Let God speak to us through Scripture, especially as we're going through the words of Jesus. Just read his words. And if you hear me say something, just look back at his words and say, what was it that Jesus was saying? And don't believe everything that you hear. So Jesus quotes Leviticus 9. Go ahead and flip over to Leviticus 9. He quotes Leviticus 9 and Numbers 30. Leviticus is way back at the beginning of the Bible. It's a really weird book, full of strange things, but this is a particularly good section. Leviticus 19. And verse 9 through verse 18 is a whole section on how we interact with other people, our relationships with other people, especially regarding integrity. It's a great section. It ends with love your neighbor as yourself, the second greatest commandment that we find in the Bible. Leviticus 19, verse 12 says this. This is what Jesus is quoting. He says, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of God. So Jesus is quoting that, and that's true. We, the people at that time and still us today, we shouldn't say, I swear to God, and then not keep that oath, because then we profane the name of God. We drag his name through the dirt. But the people at that time had been promoting this idea that you don't need to swear by the name of God. So don't say, I swear to God. Just say, you swear to heaven, or you swear to earth, or you swear to Jerusalem, or you swear on your head. Because then if you violate it, it's no big deal. Then it's not that profaning the name of God. You can even use it to your advantage sometimes, you know, because if you're talking to somebody that doesn't really know all the religious lingo, then you can tell them, you know, I'm going to make a deal with you. I promise I'll pay that at the end of the month. I swear on my own head that I'll pay it. But you're going to be off. You can get yourself off the hook because you're not swearing to God. And that was what they were promoting at that time. And Jesus is saying, don't even swear to anything. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Because number two, if we need oaths or vows, it can be very revealing about our character. If you're the type of person that occasionally has to say, I promise, I swear to God, I will do it, then might be good opportunity to stop and think, why do I occasionally need to add a little extra mustard to my commitments? Why do I have to put something else there? Is it because I and other people know that I'm not reliable? Is it because I and other people know that I'm not honest? And so occasionally I have to say, I swear on my grandmother's grave, cross my heart, hope to die, stick 1,000 needles in my eye. I pinky swear. Oh, you know what? This week I couldn't get a song out of my head. Let's see if any of you have this same. I'm not going to sing it. I swear by the moon and the stars in the sky. I couldn't get it out of my head. Anybody else? You know what that's from? No? It's from an early 90s boy band. Very proud of myself. Oaths and vows can be very revealing. Do you need to add an oath or a vow to your commitments, or to when you are telling somebody and it's something that's the truth, do you need to add something to it? Do you feel compelled to that? Do you have other people look at you like, really? Is that because it's revealing that you have not been honest, that you have not been reliable, and so you have to try to convince them? It can be revealing, but it's not always revealing, right? There are times when we have to take oaths, and there's times that we do have vows, right? You go to court and you have to take an oath. You get married and you have your vows, right? There are times when we use oaths and vows. And if you look in Matthew 23, Jesus talks again about all the loopholes that the religious leaders were finding. But in that section where he's talking about all the loopholes, he affirms that we still use oaths and vows. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6, I think, and following, there's another section about oaths and vows. So oaths and vows in and of themselves aren't wrong. What's wrong was that the people were perpetuating this idea that as long as they didn't swear to God, they were good to go. As long as they didn't use the name of God, they could get out of the vows that they had made. So what is it that Jesus expects of his followers? Number one is that, point three, is that we're practicing truthing in love with everyone. Now, the word truthing is not actually a word. And so all week as I was typing this up, it kept auto-correcting to trothing. I didn't even know troughing was a word, to be honest with you, so I didn't look it up. I was too lazy, but maybe I'm sure somebody will be on their phone now looking up the word troughing, what it means. I don't know. But practice truthing in love. The phrase truth in love comes from Ephesians, I think it's chapter 4, where Paul says that we're to speak the truth in love. But in the Greek, he doesn't actually say speak, he just says truth. We're to truth in love. And the idea is that in everything we do, in our tone of voice, in our body language, in what we say, in what we write, in what we type, and what we don't say and what we don't type, that we're just exuding honesty. In everything, we're exuding honesty, sincerity, transparency. We're not hiding, manipulating the truth at all. We're just sincerely honest people with truth in everything we do. But it's important that you have the balance, right, of truth and love. Those two things must go together, because you see this a lot of times. Sometimes people will be all about the truth. And they'll be like, I just told that person what they needed to hear. I just told them the truth, right? And truth without love is really self-gratification. It's just, you just want to let somebody have it. You think they're being stupid. You think they don't know what they're talking about. You just let them have it. Well, I just told them the truth. I didn't do anything wrong. That's just self-gratification. There's no love for that person in it. You're just telling them what you want to tell them to make yourself feel better. And on the flip side, if there's just love without truth, that's self-serving. Because if you're in a relationship with somebody, a child or a friend or a spouse or some other family member or a coworker, and you see something going on in their life, you see an addiction ruining their life, or you see a pattern of behavior that's damaging their marriage, or you see something and you don't say anything about it, and you do that in the name of love, You don't really love that person. You just don't want to have to deal with the conflict and the discomfort in the relationship. Because if you love that person, you will figure out how to tell them what they need to hear in a way that they can process it and work through it. In a timeline that they can process it. In the tone of voice and in the words that you use. And so as followers of Jesus, we need to practice truthing in love with everybody. That the truth would be our high priority, but that it would always be on the foundation of love for other people, thinking about what's best for them. Number four. Is that we'd be trustworthy with all commitments. This is specifically what's going on here, is they had this whole system of how they could make commitments and obligations, but they could manipulate them and take advantage of them. They were experts at finding loopholes. Well, when I said I would pay that back, I didn't really mean I would pay that back. I meant, you know, they would find all kinds of loopholes. So are we the type of people that love to find loopholes in our commitments? Are we the type of people that love fine print? That we're like, oh, you didn't read the fine print? Stinks to be you. Are we all about making sure that someone signs a contract so that we can take advantage of the situation? Or are we the kind of people that fulfill our obligations? We fulfill our commitments. There's a Jewish joke about a man whose daughter was getting married, and he was talking to his friend, and he was like, this is really bad news. My daughter's getting married this weekend, and I promised a 5,000 shekel dowry, and I lost half of it. And his friend said, well, you know, no big deal. Everybody knows that nobody ever pays anything but half of the promised dowry. The guy goes, yeah, that's the problem. That's the half I lost. So are we always trying to find the angle and the advantage that we can get out of the obligations that we've made? Or are we trustworthy with the commitments that we have? Here's a couple examples. Buying and selling. Specifically cars, Craigslist. When we buy and sell cars, do we make sure that we make it look really good and then just cross our fingers and hope they don't ask that question or hear that noise because we know something's wrong with it, but if they'll just buy it and take off with it, like, whew, not my problem anymore. How about the IRS? If we're constantly worried that we're going to get audited, is that a sign that we have not been transparent and honest with the IRS about what we owe them? How about at work? As employees, we sign up for a job and we make a commitment to that boss that we will be there, we'll be on time, we'll be consistent, we will not leave work unless we are actually sick, we won't call in sick if we're not sick, when we're at work, we'll work hard. Workers who are followers of Jesus should be the very best kinds of employees that a boss, a reasonable boss ever has. On the flip side, bosses who are followers of Jesus should be the very best kinds of bosses that reasonable employees ever have, because they are good to their commitment. They stick to their word. They don't try to take advantage of their employees. That Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9, there was a section in there on employees and employers. How about your credit score? I'm not going to ask anybody to reveal theirs. Okay, it's a little bit personal, but think about that. Your credit score is a score of how well you have stuck to your commitments to banks and to other creditors. You've said, I will pay that, and then you did or you did not. Were you a person whose yes was yes and no was no, or have you figured out how to get out of that? When we get married, especially men, we vow to our wife that we will take care of her, we'll protect her, we'll provide for her, we'll make her the most important person in our life. That's our word to our wife. And she throws herself on that commitment, because as husbands, we can ruin our wife's life by making that commitment and then not sticking to that commitment. I was thinking, we should, you know, when people are dating, we should make them date like you date when you've been married for 15 years and have 3 kids. Dating, in the whole dating relationship, that is not letting your yes be yes and your no be no. You're establishing a very false expectation, right? There's all this fancy, frilly, romantic, big, special, woo, right? And then you get married, you have some kids, and you're like, hey, you want to go on a date? Yeah, I got some grocery shopping to do. Right? So I think if we're going to be, you know, that's what we should start promoting, the dating relationship. Dates should be like about going to the laundromat or going to grocery shopping or, you know, something like that. This is not from personal experience. Mary and I have the hottest dates all the time. So, all right. Costco. Hot dogs for $1.50. All right. So our wives, they throw themselves on that vow that we will protect and provide and care and cherish and make them the most important person in our life. They throw themselves on that. They give themselves to that. And then we can fulfill that commitment, or we can find all kinds of loopholes. Well, you're difficult to live with, or, you know, I got to make money, so I'm just going to have to work 80 hours a week and never be home, or, you know, whatever it is, we can fulfill that commitment, or we can look for loopholes. How about with our kids? Have your kids developed an expectation that they can trust you when you say you will do something or you say you won't do something, that they believe you? Or have they learned that you often don't come through on what you've committed to them that you're going to do? And this is big, because people know this, that children develop subconsciously but deeply an idea of who God is by who their dad is. So the way their dad interacts with them and treats them and talks to them and fulfills commitments to them develops an expectation of them, or a subconscious idea in them, of who God is and what he's like. And sometimes it can be very hard to overcome that idea that kids have created in their mind based on who their dad is. So when it comes to these commitments, you got your commitments to other people. And I like what Ecclesiastes 5:5 says. It says, it's better to say nothing than to make a promise and not keep it. If you don't think you can keep the promise, then just say it straight. I don't know. I'll try. I might. I'll do my best. Rather than make promises or commitments that you can't keep. Proverbs 25:19, I really like this one. It says, putting confidence in an unreliable person in times of trouble is like chewing with a broken tooth or walking on a lame foot. So I have two crowns, and I don't know if anybody else has crowns, but one of my crowns is this front tooth right here. And when I got it done, I had them, you know, they grind down the old tooth and they put a temporary tooth on there. And then I had that done, and then I came down here to California for a week because they have to send out to the lab to make the new tooth, right? And so I'm down here with my fake temporary tooth on there, and I'm eating eggs one morning, and I put a bite in, and I chew, and oh, what was that? And I opened my mouth, and the temporary tooth fell off my little nub and broke. It broke in half. So then I had to go through the next few days looking like the worst kind of, you know, oaky. I just didn't even want to smile, right? This is a little tiny nub right there in the middle of my mouth, until I got back up north and they could make me another tooth, and they made me another tooth, and that one went on. And do you know that until I got the permanent tooth, I was so nervous about chewing. I didn't want to just, you know, go at my food like I normally do, you know, eat like a man. I was like, you're very cautious, because I did not want that to happen again. But the cool thing was that temporary tooth, it did come loose again, and I figured out how to be able to, while I was talking, if I put my lips just right and I blew, I could make it fly out of my mouth. And so I would do that with people. I'd be talking with them, and, you know, I was doing, it would scare people. It was a cool trick. I kind of miss being able to do that. But as long as that tooth was not reliable, I couldn't count on it. And it's the same thing with people who aren't good for their commitments, who don't stick to what they say they're going to do. You never know when you can count on them or rely on them. And it's such an important issue in the church. It's such an important issue in Christianity. Because if you're the type of person who can't be trusted to do what you say you're going to do, or that what you say is actually true, and yet we're supposed to be out in the world telling people about the love of Jesus and the forgiveness of Jesus and the greatness of Jesus and telling people about how they can get to heaven. If they can't believe us about other things, how are they going to believe us about that? That's not going to be trustworthy to them. And within the church, it's so important that within the church that we can count on one another, that we trust each other, that we have the strength at Cornerstone, that we can trust that when we say we're going to do something, we're going to do it. And when we say something's true, it is true. And I think Cornerstone, I think we do have that character here. But, you know, no church is perfect. No church has those things entirely wrapped up. So we want to make sure that we continue to be aware of it. And if you do ever find a perfect church, make sure you don't go there, because you will ruin it. So our commitments to other people, but then what about our commitments to God? Jesus says that here. He says, And then you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. It says, don't make these false commitments to God where you say, God, if you do this for me, I promise I'll do this. If you tell God that you're going to do something, stick to your commitment to Him. Follow through on what you have committed to do for Him. Now, here's the cool thing. Is that we fail, right? We're going to fail in this. We're going to end up being dishonest. We're going to end up misrepresenting the truth. We're going to end up making commitments that we can't follow through on. The key is, and this is something we see throughout Scripture, a message that Jesus talks about often, the key is that we would then repent and confess. We wouldn't be belligerent. We wouldn't deny. We wouldn't be argumentative. We wouldn't be defensive. We would just say, yes, I'm sorry. I lied. I was dishonest. I manipulated the truth. I didn't follow through on my commitment. Will you please forgive me? Repent to the person. Repent to God. Be forgiven and reestablish your trustworthiness and your reputation. And we know that nothing we can do can... God will forgive us for everything that we've ever done. That was a dead end. All right, number five. Number five, you will be just like your father. So we are all like our father. Not just like our father. We're like our father, right? We all have qualities that are like our father. Some people don't like that because their dad wasn't somebody they want to be like, but we're all like our dads in certain ways. And I'm sure that you all can see it with me and my dad better than I can, but there's one thing that always stands out when it comes to this crazy thing. Me and David and Ben all do it. And the crazy thing is I don't ever remember seeing my dad doing it and thought, that is really cool. That makes him look smart, you know, and witty and tough. I need to try to master the forehead grab from behind. Me and David and Ben all do this when we're thinking or we're stressed. All of a sudden you'll see us and we're like, it's the most ridiculous thing. I guarantee not one of us saw our dad do that and thought, man, I just want to be like him. I want to perfect the forehead massage thing because it's like a symbol of great wisdom. I just don't think so. It's really weird. There's no other way to describe it than it's weird, but we all do it because we're like our dad, and we're like our dad in many different ways. We take on the same characteristics. There must be like a DNA strand or whatever they're called coded into the DNA that makes a person want to do that. It's the weirdest thing. Anyways, we're like our father. So Ephesians 5:1 says, imitate God, therefore, in everything that you do because you are His dear children. And we serve a God of honesty, of truth, and of keeping His promises. He makes promises and commitments, and He keeps them. And that's who our Father is. Now, remember that Jesus is pretty pointed. He's pretty direct. And He says, as you're making commitments, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. And anything else is from the evil one. Anything else is from Satan. When we're dishonest, when we're manipulative, when we're figuring out how to take advantage of people, that's from Satan. And in John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus is talking to His main opponents, the religious leaders, and He says, you are just like your father, the devil. Because he's been deceiving people from the beginning. He is the father of lies, and you're doing the same thing, manipulating and lying and taking advantage of people. You're just like your father. So the question for us is, are we like Satan in the issue of honesty and commitment and integrity and character? Or are we like our Father God, who is the God of promises? He's the promise maker and the promise keeper. Let me just tell you a few of the promises of God. Number one, He promises to forgive us for everything that we've ever done or ever will do, no matter how bad or how many. He's promised to forgive us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That offer of forgiveness is for everyone and to anyone, and it's free. Jesus is offering it right now. If you've never made the decision to come to Jesus and say, I am sorry, I've let you down, please forgive me and receive the purification of your soul, the forgiveness of your sins, to be made right with God. It's a free gift that He's offering to you right now. Have you acted on that? Have you responded to that and placed your faith in Jesus? If you haven't yet, I urge you to do that today, to consider it. If you have questions, come and talk to me. He's promised forgiveness of everything you've ever done or ever will do, if you will repent. Number two, He's promised His love, that nothing can separate us from His love, that there's nothing that we can do that will either cause Him to love us more or less, that His love for us is immeasurable. It's far greater than we could ever imagine. And there's nothing we can do to be separated from His love. What a great promise. In the darkest of times, in the deepest of our failures, God does not love you any less. And likewise, you don't have to strive to be perfect in order to earn His favor. He just loves you and gives you the freedom to live your life and your faith to please Him, not to try to earn His favor. What a great promise. In His presence, you know, a lot of people experience abandonment from their Father, but Jesus promises that He will never abandon us. At no point will He leave us or forsake us. That in all situations, at all times, He'll be our side, giving us strength and giving us guidance, and we can count on that promise. And that He'll hear our prayers. Another promise that when we pray, in the most difficult times, we can pray and God will hear us. Now, there's some qualifications to that promise. Specifically, men, if you're not being a good husband, Scripture tells us that your prayers will be hindered. And Scripture tells us that if we pray with wrong motives, that God is not going to answer those prayers. But God hears our prayers. If we are followers of His, if we've given our life to Him, He hears our prayers. And then He promises to return again someday. And that's going to be absolutely incredible. The Bible says that when He returns, that nobody's going to have to hear the news of Jesus' return on the internet or from their crazy Aunt Susie. They're not going to have to be going around during their life and somebody's going to come up to them and say, hey, did you hear Jesus return? No way, I got to go check that out. Google that, Jesus return. The Bible says that when Jesus returns, every single soul on earth will know it when it happens. I don't know how that's going to work, but think about that. On this entire globe, all of a sudden, every human being will fall to their knees and there will be two responses, oh no, or oh yes. And which one are you this morning? Let me pray. Father, thank You for this morning. Thank You for Your word, for Your truth. Thank You that even though we struggle with honesty and we struggle with commitments, that we know we can be forgiven and we can get up and we can try again. And I pray, Father, that You'd be at work in each of us, helping us to grow, to be people of complete honesty and sincerity and reliability and trustworthiness. Thank You that we can always count on You, that You will always fulfill Your commitments, Your promises to us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.